The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're delighted to have you. So glad that you are worshiping with us this morning at Summit Spartanburg. We are a part of the Summit Church family. There are four congregations. We're one of four around the upstate of South Carolina. We are in the South Spartanburg. Man, we're privileged to have a fair number of churches that are really sweet. They're faithful. They make much of Jesus, and we are grateful to be able to partner with them in lots of different ways, and so we're honored that you've chosen to worship with us today. If you are new to Summit, we typically teach through books of the Bible verse by verse, and right now we're in the middle of the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. You can see the subtitle of the series is called A Faithful Family, and we're going to continue that this morning. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it's where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible with you, we should have one right in the back of the pew right in front of you, and you can use that. And then if you don't have a Bible, take that home with you. We would love for you to have access to the Word of God. One more announcement to add to what Ricky and Kaylin did so beautifully. Fellas, this one's for you. Not only are you responsible for making sure that your spouses or significant others get to go to the ladies' worship night on Sunday, November the 19th, we're going to have, we don't even know what we're calling this. A men's event at the Jackson Farm is what we're going to call it. So Jehu and his family own some property, and we are going to be there. And from 5 to 7 on Sunday, November the 19th, still working out what exactly we're going to do. But we got some lumberjacks in here who are going to help us plan that. And it's going to be awesome. We're not actually probably going to be chopping wood, but come hang out with us. Plan to be there. It'll be a really, really sweet time. So, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to jump into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Father, we have already celebrated your faithfulness through song. We've already celebrated your faithfulness by greeting one another, and in so doing, tangibly recognizing the beauty of the church, the gift of community. The reminder that no matter where we go, whether we're visiting from out of state or we're new to this body of believers, there is something more substantial and significant that binds us together. And that is the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us as your sons and daughters. And so we're going to talk about what it means today to be a faithful family, because your word talks about that. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond, to say yes to your yes. We love you, Jesus. We need you, and it's in your good name that we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to read there in just a moment, but I want us to get situated in this letter, because that's what it is, a letter, before we look at these verses. So what do we know about 1 Timothy thus far? Well, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is serving in the big metropolitan church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul warns Timothy against some false teaching that was worming its way into the church there. But more than simply warning Timothy against this false teaching, Paul lays out for Timothy, and we've been looking at that these last several weeks, this is what a healthy, faithful, thriving church looks like. This is what God's design is for the church. And so last week, Josh walked us through all of 1 Timothy 3, and we saw at the conclusion of that chapter these two verses, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That sounds great. But I want to ask you a question. And be honest with yourself. Like, do you practically really need to think about how God designed the church? Do you really need to think practically about Paul's warnings against false teachers? Maybe all of this feels just a little bit detached from everyday life for you. Right? We like our church like we like our Chick-fil-A, except open on Sundays. Right? Didn't have that in the notes. That just came. I'm really proud of that one. Right? But we want it to be familiar and generally good and consistent and something that we're not embarrassed to bring our friends to when we invite them. But are Paul's warnings to Timothy and his encouragement to Timothy here really something that we need to spend any kind of time thinking about, talking about in the midst of our everyday lives beyond just knowing what the Bible says? And this morning, we're going to see that all of us, not just me as a pastor, Josh as a pastor, Collins and Pam and Ricky and Paul and anybody else who's in leadership here, all of us have a part to play in not just showing up to a faithful church, but actively participating in our ability as the household of God to stand firm against false teaching. That is very much not just an ancient Ephesus problem, but prevalent in our world, to stand firm on the truth of God's word. And so here's our big idea this morning. I've got some notes down here. We got notes on your way in back at the table back there. If you want to, you don't have to write this down because we've got it down there for you as well. But here's our big idea. A faithful church must be rooted in truth in order to stand firm against falsehood. A faithful church must be rooted in truth in order to stand firm against falsehood. And now we can turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is where we're going to be this morning. I'm reading from the ESV, and Paul says this. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now, here's what I think would be really easy to do. It was really easy for me to do as I was studying for this message. There is some stuff in here, I'm guessing, that as we were reading through, it gave you pause or raised some questions in your mind. And it would be really easy to get lost running down some rabbit trails, right, that we see here and have really kind of lose sight of what Paul's actually trying to say and why he's actually saying it. We were in Savannah a couple of weeks ago for a conference, and one of the guys on our team we had two cars, we were driving around. He kept missing turns because he was constantly busy in conversation, distracted over here, or Savannah's a beautiful city, distracted by the beautiful buildings and the trees hanging down and the Spanish moss and all that kind of stuff around him. I'm not naming names. It was not Josh. I'll tell you that. And it wasn't me either. That eliminates some. You can start guessing. If we get distracted, it's easy to lose the road in front of us. And so here's what I want to do. I want us to understand where Paul is going. I want us to understand why he's saying the things that he is, and then we're going to go back and address some of the stuff that might be tempting to distract us, pull us away, the questions that rightly come up in our minds as we work our way through these verses. All right? So how do we keep the path? Where is Paul driving us? Well, we've already said that a huge part of why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and the Ephesian church through Timothy is to exhort him to guard against false teaching within the church. And so on the heels of, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul's description of what a faithful and healthy church is designed by God to look like, how it's supposed to function, he comes back to his warning to Timothy against these false teachers. And he offers a bit more detail. And he fills in some gaps that may have been missing based on what he had already said, warning Timothy about these things. So it's a bit like this. Paul is like a flight attendant who has just spent 17 minutes explaining to everyone on the plane that they need to keep their seatbelts fastened. Explaining, right, how you take the mask from the drop-down thingy whenever the cabin might potentially lose pressure. Explaining to everybody where the flotation devices are in case of a water landing. And that is, let me just be very clear, that's the part where I check out because I don't want to think about swimming with sharks, right? Water landings, no thank you. It's easy for all of us to zone out unless we end up on one of those planes where you've got a flight attendant who wants to be an Instagram star. And they're like rapping it or singing it, right? Or one of those things. Most of the time, hear me, I don't care what the flight attendant is telling me about how to put the mask on until I need it. Because of turbulence, because of cabin pressure dropping, whatever it might be. But it's as if Paul has just said, I spent all of this time telling you how the church is designed by God to function and flourish because you are in the middle of the turbulence right now. You need to know. And he's talking about the turbulence as he explains the nature of the false teaching in the world around the Ephesian believers. And hear me, this is something that we have to pay close attention to today as well. This is the path that we're on, so to speak. Paul's moving us from a conversation about what a faithful and healthy church is designed by God to be, to function, to a discussion of understanding, okay, why does a faithful and healthy church matter? And when I'm talking about the church here, real quick, I'm talking about the local expression of the universal body of Christ, right? Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. There were other churches around. But he's writing to a local expression of the universal body of Christ. So you and me, Summit Spartanburg. So in order to organize the rest of our time and help navigate a bit through the various trails that we could certainly go down, I want to offer two broad reasons that I think we have from Paul here as to why a faithful church matters for you and me, right? In the midst of the turbulence, in the midst of the false teaching. And those two reasons, again, are on the notes that we gave you, but they are this. Number one, a faithful church matters as we guard against false teaching. And number two, a faithful church matters as we seek to be rooted in truth. A faithful church matters as we guard against false teaching. A faithful church matters as we seek to be rooted in truth. Those are two sides of the same coin in so many ways. And there's one more reason why a faithful church family matters that we're going to talk about at the end, but these two are going to help guide us through these verses for the rest of our time. And so let's look first here at what he says related to false teaching. Look with me again at the first three verses. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Paul here describes the when, the who, and the what of the false teaching that the Ephesians are facing. So when did it arise? Who ultimately is responsible for it? And what is it? What are they teaching? So let's think in those categories. When, who, and what? It's almost like Paul wants Timothy to understand, man, like you should not be surprised that you're facing this opposition right now. I don't know about you, but when I look at verse 1 there, I've got some questions. Like, what does he mean when he says the Spirit expressly says something or clearly says something? Or what does he mean when he says that in later times, some will depart from the faith? Well, where does the Spirit say that? And what are these later times? Those are great questions, Collins. Thank you for asking. Appreciate that. There is no single referent for us to understand exactly where Paul is getting this notion, what he's saying about the Spirit expressly warning against false teachers. He's not quoting one single verse, but I do think there's clarity available. First, let me be clear that the word Spirit is capitalized in your Bibles for a reason. He's making reference to the Holy Spirit. Second, we know that Paul had an intimate relationship with the Lord such that he understood the promptings of the Spirit as clear directives that were given to him. Like, I want you to listen to the way that Paul talks about the Spirit and his interactions with the Spirit in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts 20, Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders for what he believes to be the last time. And beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says this: "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And then a bit later in verses 28 through 30, right, of the same chapter, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Did you catch that? Like, Paul is conversant with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't speak of the Spirit's promptings and direction as maybes or this like weird feeling in his belly. He knows what the Spirit of God is saying to him. And part of what he knows here is that the Ephesians are going to have to face false teaching. And so I think that's a part of what Paul may be referring to in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, when he talks about the Spirit expressly saying something. But it could also be that Paul's learned, as he's grown up as a disciple, right? Because he had to be discipled. He's learned of what Jesus said while he was ministering on the earth. In places like Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus himself said, speaking about times to come, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." So we don't have to know precisely what Paul means here because we have the testimony of Paul's personal engagement with and communication with the Spirit, and we have the testimony of Jesus Christ himself that serve as the reason why Paul can say, well, the Spirit clearly says something about false teachers in the later times. But what are those later times? What's he mean? This is actually a common way, especially throughout the New Testament, to refer to the time period between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. The period between Jesus' resurrection and his return. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascends into heaven, and while Peter is preaching to a gathered crowd in Jerusalem, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel there when he says this in Acts 2, verse 17. He says, "And in the last days it shall be." God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit of God descends on the church. Then again, in places like Hebrews chapter 1, and for the record, again, I don't get paid from a notes. Like, all of these references are on that sheet, so you don't have to write all these down, right? You can go back and you can refer to them and see them for yourselves. But we, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the same kind of language. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this was the temporal category by which Paul and other followers of Jesus viewed the world in which they lived. They were, as we call it now, in the middle of the already not yet. Y'all heard that term before, right? Jesus and the kingdom had already come, but the final fulfillment of that kingdom, of God's promise of redemption, had not yet happened, has not yet happened, because it will take place when Christ returns. And so we are, even now, according to Paul and others in the New Testament, living in these same later times as we wait for Jesus to come back. And that's an important connection for us to make, because it helps us understand that what Paul is warning against here isn't just something that was for the Ephesians and others thousands of years ago, right? We're asking the question, well, does this actually really matter practically in my daily life? Paul would say, yes. These later times are still our times today. And the warnings that the Spirit offered through Jesus and through Paul are very much still applicable today. But where does this false teaching come from? Who does this false teaching come from? Paul tells us that it comes, buckle up, from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Say what now? There's a chance, right, that as we read through that, that sounds, to our kind of modern brains, that sounds like fantasy sci-fi language to our ears. Right? Maybe it seems like Paul is a little overexcited because he just binged Stranger Things. And he's attributing what is really just some people who are a little off theologically and teaching some wonky stuff to something that's bigger and more terrifying. But in reality, I think it's you and me, in the midst of our comfortable everyday lives, who have forgotten something that is terribly important throughout the Scriptures, and that is that we are participating in an unseen conflict that is far more real and far more consequential than we often think. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, right? Not this through Timothy to the Ephesians, but the book of Ephesians. When he wrote that letter to the Ephesians, he concluded with this exhortation in chapter 6 for them to put on, what did he say? The whole armor of God, right? But do you remember why he told them to do that? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For I'm going to tell you to put on this armor because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And you know who Paul isn't talking to here? He's not talking to sci-fi enthusiasts. He's not talking to professional exorcists or demon hunters on making a TV show. He's speaking to the regular, everyday people of Ephesus, just like you and me, who are actively living in these same later times between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So I think the question that we should ask isn't, well, what's changed about the world since I don't think about or experience this kind of stuff anymore? Instead, I think we should probably ask, what am I missing? Because I don't tend to think about this anymore. We've changed. Not the reality of the spiritual conflict around us. Paul wants Timothy and the Ephesians to understand the deadly seriousness of dealing with these false teachers. Hear me, there are going to be people who genuinely love Jesus, who genuinely believe the Bible is God's word, who believe it that it's inspired and inerrant, who would affirm those same things that we would say are true, who disagree with us on how to interpret particular passages and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about here. Paul is warning against folks who are intentionally misleading believers, who are promoting these very appealing lies, which ultimately have their roots in a demonic source, in that you trace them all the way back to the enemy, the father of lies. We are talking about a hand grenade wrapped up in beautiful wrapping paper. Looks good on the outside, but deadly when you really get down to it. What is deadly about this false teaching? What is so dangerous? Well, Timothy and the Ephesians were promoting, these false teachers were promoting at least two things. And you're going to hear these things, and maybe initially you're going to be like, not a big deal. But stay with me. They were arguing for at least two things. They were arguing for abstinence from marriage and abstinence from particular foods that God had created. Again, on the surface, you may be thinking to yourself, that doesn't sound that bad. Singleness and foods that we shouldn't eat, right? Well, doesn't Paul himself in places like 1 Corinthians 7 talk about singleness as a good thing so that folks can dedicate themselves to the Lord? And aren't there surely some foods that we should not eat because they are terribly unhealthy for us? The kind of foods that Josh is regularly telling me, don't do that to yourself, man. Your heart is screaming at you right now. Please don't. Those things are true, but that is not what the false teachers were promoting. These false teachers were rejecting wholesale things that the Lord had created as good. We don't know exactly why they forbade marriage, and we don't, like, singleness is this good thing from God, but to say that all marriage is to be rejected is to openly oppose the goodness of something that God himself has created and blessed. And the same is true with food. We don't know what kind of foods they were rejecting. But they seem to have been saying that there were some foods that it's never okay to consume. They were, in short, drawing lines that denied the goodness of God's creation. Food and marriage. And again, maybe even now you are still thinking, because I get it, not that big of a deal. Maybe you think Paul's kind of blowing this out of proportion, attributing false teaching, wrong, admittedly, about food and marriage to demons. But here's why Paul is so up in arms about this. These false teachers are convincing believers that they do not need to and should not believe things about God that God had already revealed about himself. The false teachers were convincing believers that regardless of what the Old Testament scripture said, regardless of what they'd been taught about what Jesus had said, those things were not to be believed, and their way, the way that they were advocating, was the better way. And anytime you undermine the authority of God's word, it is a deadly serious thing. Is that not precisely how the enemy operates? He convinced Eve and then Adam in the garden to doubt what God had said and done in creation. It's how he approached Jesus in the wilderness. He was quoting the Psalms to Jesus, twisting them to his own ends. And it's how he often approaches you and me. Did God really say? And this is where we transition from the church's role in guarding against false teaching to the church's role in helping us root ourselves deeply in truth. In the second half of verse 3 through to verse 5, Paul moves into a discussion of why these things that the false teachers are promoting are in fact untrue. He says that God created food and marriage to be received, and if I could add this, enjoyed with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here is the truth. God created both food and marriage, and he created them good. Of course, there are corrupted versions of those things, right? Of course, there are ways in which, like, both of those things can be unhealthy, and situations where folks should abstain from marriage or should not eat particular foods. But to reject the principle that God created these things as good is to reject what God himself has said. How do we know that? Because God's word tells us that upon reviewing all of the creation that he had created by the power of his word, God looked at it and said, hey, everything that I've made is good. Later, we see Paul use marriage as a picture of God's relationship to the church. In Mark 7 and in Acts 10, we see the Lord declare all foods clean to eat. Lobsters on the menu. Amen. That was right on. That's why Paul can say that all food can be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth, or that things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. God has already declared these foods clean, and those who know that know the truth and acknowledge. They're simply acknowledging what God has already said when they receive it with thanksgiving, with grateful hearts. That may still sound so foreign or inconsequential to you. What am I supposed to do with that? Don't often think about whether or not marriage is okay and whether or not I can eat a particular type of food. I understand that. But the broader plea from Paul here to the church, to you and me, is that we must be rooted in truth in order to stand against falsehood. Right? How does Paul know what he's saying is in fact truth? What's he measuring these false teachers up against? It's the scriptures. Paul knows them. He's immersed in them. He doesn't have to guess who God is or what God has said or what God has done. He knows. And he doesn't simply know it in some cold and lifeless sense of memorizing information to pass a test. Paul speaks from a deep intimacy with the Lord. In a world that is loud and filled with lies, Paul knows the voice of God. This is why we put such a premium on cultivating intimacy with the Lord here. This is why we're going to emphasize and elevate the reading and studying of Scripture on Sunday mornings when we gather, in life groups when they gather, in every environment whereby formation takes place here at Summit. We want you to be men and women who do not simply know what we think about the Bible, but who know it and ingest it and live it for yourselves, so that you and I might be rooted in truth and together stand firm against any false teaching that might arise. And hear me, there is absolutely still false teaching against which we must guard. There is false teaching that refuses to acknowledge that God is a God who is both loving and just, and wants to say exclusively that God is just some kind of kindly old grandfather who doesn't care about how you live or what you do. He just wants you to be happy. There's false teaching that believes that God is only concerned with you following a list of rules, like he is some angry taskmaster, and he's not at all concerned with your heart or your joy. That's not true. There's false teaching that tells us that God is like a vending machine, and if we behave good enough and say the right prayers and give to some particular ministry, God will give us whatever we desire and make our lives this painless waltz into eternity. There's false teaching that denies, hear me, the goodness of God's creation as we see it here in 1 Timothy. God's design for the church and the world. How do we know what is false? We're rooted in truth. And we are together in all of this. It'd be really easy, I think, to read through all of this. And because we hear everything, this is just a product of living where we live and in the world that we live in. We hear everything through an individualistic filter. Paul's warning me against false teaching. Right, he's warning me that I'm in a spiritual battle against demonic forces who are going to try to convince me that what God has said is not in fact true. He's telling me that I have to hold on to truth and know the Bible. He's talking to me here. And while that's true, these are terribly important things for us as individuals to understand and hold on to and to take seriously. Paul here is ultimately speaking to and talking about things that affect us. Yes, Timothy is the recipient of this letter, but it's clear that Paul is ultimately concerned with the whole church. He's just referred to us as the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is about us. I told you there's a third and final reason why a faithful church matters, and I'm pulling this really from the whole of this letter and not just these five verses, but a faithful church matters so that we might share the burden of guarding against false teaching and being rooted in truth, and from that, live in freedom and joy. It's a burden to share. It's why we are lovingly intrusive with one another. This is why we prioritize not just intimacy with the Lord, but community as one of our values. Because we get to approach the truth of God's word and study it and rehearse it and wonder about it and consider it and meditate on it together. We can ask questions. We can repent when we fall short and be reminded of God's grace by others around us in community. We can trust that if we are in danger of running after false teaching, there are people who know us and love us enough to call us back from the edge of the cliff that we're dangling over. I want to ask the band to come back up at this time.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.